Jim. All right. Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the formula of Concord in the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord. We left off on page 607. And this is a longer article. Because of the depth and the complexity, you know, it's really hard to re-summarize and bring ourselves up to speed each and every week as we jump back into the text. I'll try in broadest, yeah, exactly. Need to have a little more of this, as long as it doesn't burn my tongue into oblivion, and then it'll be worse. There we go. So, key distinction made back in the opening of this article, 602 and 603, key distinction between God's eternal foreknowledge and God's eternal election. Remember, foreknowledge is not causal, election is causal. Okay? Now, that becomes important because when we just look at the scriptural data, what we see is that wherever the language is causal, God is electing or causing salvation. But we don't see any place in the scripture where God is electing or causing damnation. Rather, there the blame is always laid on the sinner. And that really takes us to page 603, paragraph 7, where the beginning and cause of evil is not God's foreknowledge, for God does not create and do evil, neither does he help or promote it. The cause of this evil is the wicked, perverse will of the devil and of people. I mean, you can even kind of do this move. Like, the wages of sin is death, and death, of course, is the gateway to eternal life. Well, who's responsible for sin? People, right? Of course, tempted by the devil. So the cause of that chain of events, the wages of sin is death, sin, death, eternal death, people, not God. And then what we talked about at length, and this is some of the part that's a little bit hard to summarize, but when we were on pages 604, you know, chiefly 604, just trying to look for a great quote here that would grab it. When we look at election again in Scripture, we find that it is a comforting doctrine. Election is rarely, if ever, set up to terrify. It is rarely, if ever, used in the way of the law in Scripture. Rather, it is used to comfort. This is so much the case that you can really conceive of election as gospel for the church. And if you recall, we talked about the overarching framework of a theology. And we contrasted that with the overarching framework of the Reformed, for example, who begin, you know, intellectually with election and then proceed from there, thus fitting Christ within this system of election. Thus, he can only die for the elect. And so Christ becomes a cog in the wheel of a larger system. And we tried to show and demonstrate, I mean, that that's just not the way the Scriptures speak about election. The Scriptures speak about election to the children of God, to those who believe, as a way of confirming them. So certain is your salvation that God has taken it entirely out of your hands. In fact, entirely out of time and space. And before anything was created, before you were made, before you did anything right or wrong, he elected you. And he is causing you to go to eternal life. So again, it functions as gospel for the church. And this, then, we make a distinction between God's hidden will and God's revealed will. So if you look at paragraph 26 on page 605, you have this talk about the revealed will. So look at paragraph 26. In this matter, we should not judge according to our reason or according to the law or from any outward appearance, Neither should we attempt to investigate the secret concealed depth of divine predestination. Instead, we should listen to God's revealed will. For he has made known to us the mystery of his will, Ephesians 1:9, and made it clear through Christ so that it might be preached, 2 Timothy 1:9. So this gets down to the fundamental, essential question that all of us ask, you know, God, am I elect? And what the confessions are pointing out to us is that we should not judge this on the basis of our reason. I'm a pretty good guy, I bet I am. No. Oh, I've really blown it. I bet not. God doesn't seem like he's really there for me. I bet not. See, these things would be judging according to our reason. We're not to judge according to our reason, nor are we to judge according to the law. Well, I do a pretty good job keeping most of the law, so I bet I'm in. What is that but self-righteousness, putting faith in works? We're not going to judge by the law, nor are we going to judge by any outward appearance. How might we judge by an outward appearance? Well, look, I'm blessed. I live in a mansion on the hill. I drive a red sports car. God loves me. Of course I'm elect. That would be one way to judge by appearances. Or, hey, I'm in the slums. I'm impoverished. I can't afford anything. God must hate me. I must not be elect. We're not to judge in these ways, nor are we to investigate the secret concealed depth of divine predestination. I mean, God knows for a fact who's in and who's out, but we're not supposed to somehow peer into that, figure that out, fly up into heaven, try to sort out who's in the book of life and who's not. We can't do that. We're not supposed to do that. Nor are we supposed to peer into the depths of this mystery of why some and not others. You know, why do some persevere in the faith and not others? If we go digging for answers, we're only going to find wrong ones, because God has not revealed these things to us. So what do we want to do instead, according to the confessions? We should listen to God's revealed will, namely the Scriptures. For he has made known to us the mystery of his will, Ephesians 1:9, and made it clear through Christ so that it might be preached, 2 Timothy 1:9. And then if you flip over to page 606, this really takes us more or less where we left off, because you know, from roughly paragraph 27 through roughly paragraph 32, it's nothing but Scripture being quoted. And the whole point is, if you want to know if you're elect, if you want to know if God wills you to be to go into heaven, to be part of the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity, then look at his word, and what does his word say? And there again, from paragraph 27 through paragraph 32, it's nothing but he desires you to be saved. You can see where the quotes are indented. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. You see, you go down these verses and it's All people, all sins. They're all taken away by Christ. So this is what God says in his revealed will, so then believe that it's true. Are you part of all people? Well, of course you are. And if you are, he's died for you. And if he's died for you, that means all of your sins have been atoned for. You are forgiven. You are in. So then hear his words of election where he says, I have elected you. I have chosen you. No one can snatch you out of my hands. And now we're understanding the doctrine of election rightly, that God reveals his doctrine of election in time and space through word and sacrament. Okay. And that you can find in paragraph 29. We should not think of this call of God, which is made through the preaching of the word, as a juggler's act, but we should know that God reveals his will by this call. He will work through the word in people he calls so that they may be enlightened, converted, and saved. For the word by which we are called is a ministry of the Spirit, which gives the Spirit, or by which the Spirit is given. 2 Corinthians 3:8. And then the quotations just continue. All right, so paragraph 33. As best as I can, I brought us up to speed. We should concern ourselves with this revealed will of God. We should follow and diligently think about it. through the word by which he calls us, the Holy Spirit bestows grace, power, and ability for this purpose. We should not sound the depths of God's hidden predestination, as it is written in Luke 13, 23 through 24, where one asks, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And Christ answers, strive to enter through the narrow door. So Luther says, okay, well, what's actually going on there? Let's pause for a minute. Lord, will those who are few be saved? Sounds like an innocent theological question. It's of the same family as why some and not others. But what's not so innocent about it? What are you going to do with that information once you have it? It's the same question, too, of what about the Bushmen in Africa who never hears the gospel through no fault of his own? I mean, we've got millions of these. Right? Yeah. The problem is, I think I heard it in the back, you're standing in judgment of God. You're sitting there thinking, is God just according to my sense of justice? Does God meet my criteria? Are the answers going to be acceptable to me? The whole presupposition of the question is that you have some sort of moral neutrality by which you can stand by and judge God, or maybe even choose between God's cause and Satan's cause, or between good and between evil. And the irony of this illusion of moral neutrality that we all suffer from is that in having it, we're already on Satan's side. That's precisely the delusion. If you think you're morally neutral, you're already in Satan's pocket. That's the chief of his delusions. So we have to concern ourselves with the revealed will of God. And here this man who came up to Jesus is probing what God has not revealed. Lord, will those who are saved be few? And what does Christ do? He answers, strive. You, and it's actually second person plural, y'all, strive to enter through the narrow door. Okay. Now pay real close attention to what Jesus is doing here. They want to ask abstract theological questions, and Jesus won't have it. Jesus says, you repent. You strive. It's the word from where we get our English agonize. Agonize to enter through the narrow door. Jesus does this over and over. Remember, the people come to him and say, this is more broadly, but it's the same family of questions. It's the problem of evil or the problem of suffering. And they come to him with the latest from CNN. This just in, who was it? Herod, I think, shed the blood of Jews while they were worshiping and mingled it with the sacrifices. If it wasn't Herod, it was Pilate. I can't remember who it was. Doesn't matter. Anyway, it's like, these people died innocently, and while they were worshiping, and while they were in the household of God, why didn't God protect them? Why do the innocent suffer? What's going on here, Jesus? And you know what he says? Oh, well, let me take just a moment of your time and defend God. No. He looks them square in the face and says, repent. Y'all. Or you will all likewise perish. And then Jesus brings up a story of his own that's even more provocative, because that one's actually easy. If you're going to do this whole theodicy, defense of God, try to defend God's justice thing, that one's actually relatively easy. God didn't do it, the bad guys did it. So Jesus brings up an even trickier one. What about the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed 19? Who are you going to blame for that one? Not a sparrow falls apart from the Father's will. And then what does Jesus do with that? Oh, now sit down and let's have a cup of coffee and let me explain all of this to you. No! Repent, y'all, lest you likewise perish. I mean, this is Jesus' answer, and it is stunning. It is brilliant because it tells us that with all of these questions, including this question about election, we are doing something that we don't really know we're doing. Every chance we get, the sinful nature within us is trying to sit in judgment of God. It's trying to probe into things that we have not been given to probe into. And so Jesus answers bluntly. Our confessions answer bluntly. And in effect, it's precisely this. You worry about you. Let God be God. He's got everything else quite figured out. He needs neither you nor your judgment. You worry about you. And if you want to know what he thinks about you, you go to his revealed will and to nothing else. Okay, that's the rhetorical punch of Jesus' teaching, of the scriptures, of the confessions. And once you grasp this, it really starts to change everything. Because you stop looking at the question of election like a philosophical game. Which is precise. Have you ever wandered on the internet and seen the Arminians battling the double predestination Calvinists? And the whole thing just smacks of an intellectual philosophical game. You kind of just want to get on your keyboard and say, "Repent!" Yeah, that probably is about the best thing you could do. Okay, let's look and see what Luther says. We're down at the indented quotation in paragraph 33 on page 607. "But you had better follow the order of this epistle of Romans." This is great. So Luther makes this argument about election from the actual ordering, the argument that Paul makes in Romans. "Worry first about Christ and the gospel, that you may recognize your sin and his grace. Then fight your sin, as the first 8 chapters here have taught." Particularly chapters 6 and 7. Remember 6 is you've been buried with Christ and raised with him, and if you're raised with him, now you walk in newness of life, so walk in the spirit, not in the flesh, like that whole argument. And then into 7 is kind of the reality of that, of like, the good that I want to do, I do not. And the evil that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Who will save me? Thanks be to God through Christ. Okay, Luther continues, "Then when you have reached the 8th chapter," which by the way is election, "and are under the cross and suffering," that's Romans 7, "this will teach you correctly of predestination in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and how comforting it is." So whenever you hit these debates within Christendom, it's always Romans 9, 10, and 11 that are quoted. And Luther's point is so great because it's never read Romans 9, 10, and 11 without reading the first 8 chapters first. Because there was a reason the Holy Spirit did it that way. You can't just simply pluck out this part as if Paul said, "Okay, well, 1 through 8 is all done, and now we're starting a new section, 9 through 11. You can't do it. So you look at the whole flow of 1 through 8 and then how that leads into 9, 10, and 11, and it leads in most beautifully and most comfortingly. Okay, let's continue on paragraph 34. "Many are called, but few are chosen." Reference to Matthew 22:14. "This does not stem from the fact that God's call, which is made through the Word, has the following meaning. It is not as though God said, 'Outwardly, through the Word, I indeed call all of you to my kingdom, everyone to whom I give my word. However, in my heart, I do not mean this for everyone, but only for a few.'" That would make God into a what? A liar. That's precisely the problem with that line of reasoning. Continuing, "For it is my will that most of those whom I call through the word shall not be enlightened or converted. Instead, they shall be and remain damned, even though I explain myself differently to them through the word in the call." Says no scripture verse ever. And that's precisely the point. God doesn't talk like this. You can't find a single proof text for this. You can't find a single place where it says, where God says, "You know, I kind of desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, so I send out my word, but in truth, it's really only going to be effective for a small portion of them. So in truth, I really kind of will the other larger portion of them to be damned." You never find this anywhere. Crickets chirping. And yet this is one whole side of the argument of why some and not others, or the doctrine of election formally understood. What's the problem with the flip side, we'll touch on this just very briefly here, but the flip side is, okay, well, if God is the one that puts you into heaven, reason goes, then God must also be the one that puts some into hell. The flip side of that argument is, no, God's not the agent, man is the agent. And this has the very positive intellectual effect of exonerating God from all of this ugliness. So we can say, if you're in hell, it's your fault, which the scriptures do teach, in fact. And if you're in heaven, it's, oh, wait. If you're in heaven, it's because you chose something, did something, made a decision for Jesus, persevered in the faith. It's works by, or salvation by works, you see. See, here's one of the precise problems with Arminianism, and it's just one of the problems, okay? There's an even a deeper problem that both Melanchthon in 1521 and Luther in Bondage of the Will attack. And that problem is, why are you, Jones, in heaven, and you, Smith, in hell? And Smith says, because I decided against Jesus. And Jones says, because I decided for Jesus, then what's the material cause of salvation? Decision. Decision. You can couch this in any number of ways. Oh, Christ has done 99.99999, put a line on top of it, things, and you just have to do 0.00, put a line on top of one, you know. Jesus has done everything. He's earned all the money. He's put it in the bank. He's written the check. All you have to do is sign your name to it. But whatever it is, that one thing that you have to do ends up being the one thing meaningful, the one cause that determines where you actually go. So all salvation then is up to you. I mean, that's equally as hideous as the sight of God where he says, yeah, I will all people to be saved. No, actually, I don't. I'm going to send out my word for some, and it's going to be ineffective for others, and I'm going to send them to hell. Both of these are egregious. They're unscriptural, and they shred what the scriptures do in fact teach. Now, the attack that both Melanchthon and Luther level against Arminianism and decision theology and the idea and concept of a free will in things related to those things above, to those things spiritual and of God, the attack they level is this, and it might even be even better. They're both great. They're both airtight, but this one might even be better. And that is, that if God makes allowance for decision, for choice, if he does in fact put salvation into the hands of your free will, then he can promise exactly what? Nothing. He can't promise a thing because it's entirely contingent upon you. The best he can do is make a promise on the basis of the contingency that if you say yes, then he will be faithful, but he can't outright objectively promise a thing because why? You could always negate it. You could always mess it up. You see? That's precisely the problem with free will. And now we're going full circle. We're going all the way back to, what is it, Article 2 of the formula, I believe, where we're talking, well, really Articles 1, original sin, and 2, free will. It's precisely the problem with it. Because God does promise everywhere in the scriptures, we can be certain that contingency is out. That is, choice as such is out. All right. Well, so we're looking at these two wrong answers, and we're looking at how they just destroy the scriptures and how they just destroy Christianity. And we're finding the middle way to speak of election the way the scriptures speak, to hold our tongue where the scriptures don't speak, and to shape our theology the way the scriptures themselves have it shaped on the question of foreknowledge and election. All right? So, jumping back in, we just got done with paragraph 34. There what's being contrasted is this false view of God where he both wills and does not will people to be saved. And then we pick up at 35, for this would be to assign contradictory wills to God. Which is clearly and evidently false. Okay? That God within himself does not have contrary wills. Now, this is a tangent, but you have to understand that the confessors hold this as a theological principle. Now, since the 20th century in Lutheranism, and again, this is a tangent, but since the 20th century in Lutheranism, it's been all the bee's knees for the who's who of the scholars to assert that God does, in fact, have contrary wills, particularly expressed in his law, which is contrary to his gospel. Which not only makes for terrible theology, because you frankly don't find this in Scripture, you find the opposite, but you find God opposed to God, a sort of multi-personality disorder God where he can't quite decide if he hates you or if he loves you. It depends which monocle he's looking through. Yeah, I hate him. Oh, I love him. And for crying out loud, intelligent people have been duped by this. So how do the confessions work to set us free from this? Well, take a look at this principle right here at the top of paragraph 35. For this would be to assign contrary wills to God, which is absurd. Right? So anything else that's based on contrary wills of God is, according to the confessions, absurd. All right, field trip over. Let's return to the main point. Continuing with the text, in this way it would be taught that God, who surely is eternal truth, contradicts himself, when in fact God punishes such wickedness in people when a person states one purpose and thinks and means another in the heart. By this notion, the necessary basis of comfort is made completely uncertain and void. For we are daily reminded and encouraged that we are to learn and conclude what his will toward us is only from God's word, through which he works with us and calls us. We should believe and not doubt what it affirms to us and promises. So here is sola scriptura, not merely as a dogmatic principle or a principle by which we derive dogma, but sola scriptura for soul care, sola scriptura for salvation, our certainty about who God is and what he thinks about us, what he thinks about me, can be derived only from the scriptures. A point that's often lost on us when we think about sola scriptura in the context of the Reformation, as we think about it, is, well, that's where we get all our doctrine from. Fair enough. But this too, this is where we derive all our comfort and our knowledge of who God is and who he is specifically toward me, his creature. All right, paragraph 37. For this reason, Christ causes the promise of the gospel not only to be offered in general, but he also seals it through the sacraments. Okay, so what are we saying? Through word and sacraments, these are the place in which we come to know the will of God toward us. The confessions continue. He attaches them like seals of the promise, and by them he confirms the gospel to every particular believer. On this account, as the Augsburg Confession in Article 11 says, we also keep private absolution. We teach that it is God's command that we believe such absolution. We should regard it as sure that when we believe the word of absolution, we are as truly reconciled to God as though we had heard a voice from heaven. As the Apology also explains this article, this consolation would be entirely taken from us if we did not understand God's will toward us from the call that is made through the word and through the sacraments. Okay. So this is then for Luther the hidden God. One way to conceive of the hidden God is to conceive of God apart from Christ. Okay. When you think of God apart from Christ, now you're dealing with the hidden God. When you think of God in Christ, revealed in Christ, Christ the express image of the invisible God, now you're dealing with the revealed God. And where Christ is, there is Christ's word. Where Christ is, there are Christ's sacraments, you see. So to receive the word and sacraments of Christ is to receive the ministry of Christ himself. To receive the ministry of Christ himself is to receive the revealed God. Okay, you see how this works? So we can get great comfort from this, and this is our theology, this is the biblical theology of God's revelation. If we hold firm to this, then it is the greatest comfort and consolation. If we let go, push all of this aside, and try to approach God philosophically, which is apart from Christ. Christ, get out of the way. We're going to do this philosophy style. Why some, not others? What is the problem of evil and how can God defend himself? What is the problem of suffering and how can God be defended? If we approach God in that way, and here's where Luther's genius, we will find nothing but God as a terror. Because God refuses to be approached in that way. So if you want more on that, you can read Bondage of the Will, but Luther is doing very good, very deep theology. If you approach God without Christ, you cannot distinguish between God and the devil. That would be a better way of putting it. It's more stark. All right, paragraph 39. The Holy Spirit certainly wants to be present with his word preached, heard, and considered, and he wants to be effective and work through it. Yet this foundation would be overthrown and taken from us if we misunderstand election. Therefore, the meaning is not at all like the one referred to above, that the elect are to be the sort of people who despise God's word, thrust it from them, blaspheme and persecute it. Or when they hear it, harden their hearts, resist the Holy Spirit, persevere in sins without repentance, do not truly believe in Christ, only make an outward show, or seek other ways to righteousness and salvation outside of Christ. And there are scripture references for just about every one of those clauses. Furthermore, God has ordained in his counsel that the Holy Spirit should call, enlighten, and convert the elect through the word. He will justify and save all those who by true faith receive Christ. In the same way, he also determined in his counsel that he will harden, reprobate, and condemn those who are called through the word if they reject the word and resist the Holy Spirit. And the editors have put in a reference to Acts 7:51. This is true. Even though the Spirit wants to be effective and work in them through the word and persevere through the word. In this way, many are called, but few are chosen. So where is the cause for the many are called? That's God, desiring that all men would be saved. And the few are chosen, that on account of their rejection of God's call. Okay? So the few are those that receive it in true faith. Paragraph 41, few receive the word and follow it. Most despise the word and will not come to the wedding. The cause for this contempt for the word is not God's foreknowledge, but the perverse human will. That's key. That's worth highlighting, underlining, starring, whatever you do, because that is the answer that is, of the scriptures. That is the position of the Book of Concord. The cause for this contempt of the word is not God's foreknowledge, but the perverse human will. The human will rejects or perverts the means and instruments of the Holy Spirit, which God offers it through the call. It resists the Holy Spirit, who wants to be effective and who works through the word. As Christ says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but alas, God predestined you to hell." No. And you would not. Does Jesus lay the blame at the cause of God or at the cause of the sinful human will? The sinful human will. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Matthew 23:37. Okay, we go on. Many hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. We just quoted Jesus in Luke 8:13. So much for once saved, always saved. Jesus himself says, many hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing fall away. The reason is not that God was unwilling to grant grace or perseverance to those in whom he, quote, began a good work, end quote, for that is contrary to St. Paul, Philippians 1:6. The reason is that they willfully turn away again from the holy commandment, grieve and embitter the Holy Spirit, involve themselves again in the world's filth, and redecorate their hearts as homes for the devil. For them, their last situation is worse than the first. And there's a note there to see 2 Peter 2:10 through 20. In particular, the editor has added in some other references. Okay. Paragraph 43, this is how much of the mystery of predestination is revealed to us in God's word. In other words, that's it. That's the boundary, that's the fence. We can know this much and not more. And as you can see, it leaves a lot of things unanswered. Yeah, well, don't I resist too? Don't I try to fall away too? Am I not every bit as evil as the person who falls away, and yet why do I abide? And it doesn't answer any of that. The scriptures simply don't say, and so we don't either. And that's precisely the point here of the confessions. This is how much of the mystery of predestination is revealed to us in God's word. So we simply have to stop speaking where God stops speaking. The confessions continue, paragraph 43, if we abide by this teaching and cling to it, it is a very useful, saving, consoling teaching. It establishes very effectively the article that we are justified and saved without any works and merits of ours, purely out of grace alone for Christ's sake. Before the time of the world, before we existed, yes, even before the foundation of the world was laid, when of course we could do nothing good, we were chosen by grace in Christ to salvation according to God's purpose. Romans 9:11 and also 2 Timothy 1:9. So consider election as such and what it does to the doctrine of meritorious salvation. It erases it. The Roman Catholic doctrine of faith plus good works is what gets you into heaven. Election utterly destroys this because it says before you were even born, before you ever did anything that could possibly merit anything, God already elected you. It's a brilliant argument, and it's dead on. If there is such a thing as election before the foundation of the world, then there is no such thing as salvation by your works. Salvation was already determined before there was even a you to do any good works. Great argument. Fantastic argument. Continuing, before the time of the world, before we existed, yes, even before the foundation of the world was laid, when of course we could do nothing good, we were chosen by grace in Christ to salvation according to God's purpose. Furthermore, all opinions and erroneous teachings of the powers of our natural will are overthrown by this. Again, if God elected you before there even was a you, of what power is your free will or choice or decision? Nothing. The decision was God's and it was already made. Another brilliant argument. And this destroys Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and synergism. It destroys what American evangelicalism teaches. It destroys what Roman Catholicism today holds so sacred. This idea of the free will, of the damaged but yet free will of man after the fall. It's like, well, if that's damaged but still free, then if it's free, it's good, and if it's good, it doesn't need to be redeemed by Christ. And so there is a part of us that doesn't need to be redeemed by Christ, namely that part of the will that is free. But that's hogwash. Christ died for all of us. He doesn't say, I died for all of you except your free will, because of course that's already good. He dies for all of us. Therefore, there is nothing in us that is good, nothing in us that is free. And now that same argument is made here in parallel, that if he elects us before the foundation of the world, before we were even born, before our will even does anything, then what part and role does will play in salvation? Election is everything. If you let this speak the way the scriptures speak, it slays every heresy and gives you absolutely unbeatable comfort. Because it's already done. It's already stated. And you can be sure and certain that it's for you when you remember your baptism, when you hear the pastor's absolution, when you go to the Lord's table and receive communion, when you hear the words and promises of God, and if you like, go back to paragraph 27 through 32 and read them every day until you're convinced. He wants you in, and you're His. And we're not going to let anything steal that away. Man, you can't beat it. Such a good article. God in His counsel before the time of the world decided and ordained that He Himself would produce and work in us by His Holy Spirit's power. Through the Word, He would do everything that belongs to our conversion. This doctrine also, I'm on paragraph 45, this doctrine also provides the excellent, glorious consolation that God was greatly concerned about the conversion, righteousness, and salvation of every Christian. He so faithfully provided for it that even before the foundation of the world was laid, He considered it and in His purpose ordained how He would bring me to salvation and preserve me in salvation. He wanted to secure my salvation so well and so certainly, since through the weakness and wickedness of our flesh, salvation could easily be lost from our hands, or through the devil's and the world's craft and might, it could be snatched and taken from us. Therefore, He ordained in His eternal purpose what cannot fail or be overthrown. He placed salvation for safekeeping in the almighty hand of our Savior Jesus Christ, from which no one can snatch us. Therefore, Paul asks in Romans, because we are called according to His purpose, who will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Man. Ha. And just when you think it can't get better, guess what? It does. This next paragraph is insanely wonderful. One of my favorite in all the confessions. Paragraph 48 and following. Furthermore, this doctrine provides glorious consolation under the cross and amid temptations. In other words, God, in His counsel before the time of the world, determined and decreed that He would assist us in all distresses. He determined to grant patience, give consolation, nourish and encourage hope, and produce an outcome for us that would contribute to our salvation. Also, Paul teaches this in a very consoling way. He explains that God, in His purpose, has ordained before the time of the world what crosses and sufferings He would conform every one of His elect to the image of His Son. That's beautiful. Because He elects us, all things are ordered toward our salvation. Which means there's nothing outside of God's hands. God isn't up there wringing His hands like, oh, Pastor Rody's dealing with this. I don't know. This could be bad. He could lose his faith. It is so comforting because it sets a limit. And it also gives a good purpose to all the crosses and afflictions that we suffer here. And we can know that God in His purpose has ordained before the time of the world by what crosses and sufferings He would conform every one of us, His elect, to the image of His Son. There's the purpose. All the things that we suffer from, all the things that we are afflicted with, all the struggles and trials and persecutions that we so often take as evidence that God doesn't love us, or that He's forgotten us, or that we're in but pretty darn worthless, or all those other kinds of thoughts that we think all the time. This just blows all that out of the water with the sweetest gospel and comfort, all from election. that these very things he has chosen before the foundation of the world in order to conform each one of us into the image of his Son. And that's a profound, profound medicine to be able to think in terms of whatever cross or affliction you're bearing, to immediately reflect and become one in your meditation on it with the suffering and the obedience and the righteousness of Jesus. Because immediately therein, you'll see how terribly short you fall. You know, you'll see that he endured the specific thing you endured, only worse, and he bore it only perfectly. And so the first meditation is one of humility, profound humility. But then what profound comfort and joy, because he is our Savior, and he's the one who has claimed us, and he's the one who has promised, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then we know that the whole purpose of God in this is to conform us into his image, which is an honor unspeakable. Who could even fathom this honor? Not even in Genesis do you fathom this honor, that Adam and Eve, created in all their goodness, would ever be destined, that it would ever be the plan and purpose of God to conform them into the very image of his own Son made flesh. So that for all eternity we will be little Christ. For all eternity we will be those who, yeah, we suffered sin and we overcame it. Yeah, we suffered death and we rose from it. Yeah, we battled the devil and guess what? The God of peace has now crushed his head under our heels as well. And that's our legacy. That's our identity for all eternity. All the shame and sorrow and cross and affliction and the flash of an eye changes into glory and triumph and victory. That's why that Wesley hymn is so great. We sing it in November because it's a reflection on Christ's return. You remember how he depicts it poetically, that as Christ returns, his wounds are now glorious jewels? It's exactly right. Well, you can tell I like this part. I could stay here forever, I think. So I left off about six lines down from the top of 609 on the right-hand column. His cross, that is Jesus' cross, shall and must work together for good for everyone because they are called according to God's purpose. Therefore, Paul has concluded that it is certain and beyond doubt that neither tribulation or distress, neither death nor life, or other such things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, all of this from Romans chapter 8. This article provides a glorious testimony that God's church will exist and abide in opposition to all the gates of hell. Likewise, it teaches what God's true church is, so that we may not be offended by the great authority of the false church. Powerful rebukes and warnings are taken from this article, such as these. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Luke 7:30. There again, the blame is laid on the will of God, or the blame is laid on sinful humanity. Sinful humanity. They rejected the purpose of God. God's purpose was to have them saved. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Then from Luke 14:24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. And again, what's the nature of that parable? Because God forbid them from coming? No, because they forbid themselves from coming. Matthew 20:14, many are called, but few are chosen. And we already went through that earlier in this text. Luke 8:8, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And again, it's not as if some don't have ears, it's that some close their ears. Luke 8:18, take care then how you hear. Again, the point is so that you don't reject the word of your salvation. The Confessions continue, so the teaching about this article can be used for our benefit, comfort, and salvation. All right, let's pause there. That's as good a place as any.